Tonight we'll be starting in Job chapter 12. So let's turn there. Job chapter 12, and let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather to study this book. Lord, you know all that's packed in here and all that you want to unveil for us. Lord, we want to receive all you have for us. Lord, you know the trials that each of us are in right now, and you know what lies ahead for us. We want to be people who hold fast to you despite the difficulties we face in life. And so we pray, Lord, you teach us from this passage how better to do that, how better to minister to others who are in trials, others who may not think straight about you or think straight about the issues they face. Lord, whatever people go through, we want to be able to help them with your truth. So teach us through these chapters tonight, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So the last time we were in Job, we looked at chapters 9 to 11, and what we saw there was Job responding to the second of his friends, which was Bildad. And then the third chapter we studied, Zophar, the third of Job's friends, spoke up. And what we saw in Job's friends was all three of them basically held a theology that said, God is good, he's perfectly good, and he's perfectly just. So he will bless the righteous and reward them, make them prosper, and he will punish the wicked and make them suffer. And therefore, Job, because you're suffering, you are wicked. It's very clear. That was their theology. And so Job basically came to this situation with that same theology, but he knew that he wasn't a wicked man. So what's he to do with this? What's he to do with God? What's he to do with his friends? What's he to do with the way that he has been thinking about God? And what we saw as we looked at the three friends was that they got harder on Job as the time went on. They got more frustrated with him. They couldn't understand how he could object to what they were saying. Clearly, God punishes the wicked. You're being punished, therefore you're wicked. How could you question that, Job? And so they got frustrated with him. Their words towards him began to get harsher, and Zophar was fairly harsh, even comparing Job to a donkey. And so now Job responds. And what we're going to do tonight, the plan is to go through chapters 12, 13, and 14, all of which are Job's response, and kind of wrap up this first round of Job speaking to his three friends. So Job chapter 12, starting with verse 1. Then Job answered and said, now he's answering Zophar directly, but he's going to be answering the friends as a whole also. Then Job answered and said, no doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. Now, one of the things you need to catch as we go through this passage is Job's tone of voice, and especially the emotions and the attitude that he's bringing to what he says. Now, he's not going to hold this tone of voice throughout these three chapters. You're going to see some pretty radical mood swings in Job. At least that's the way I read it. And when you think about it, that's not unusual. You think about what Job has suffered with the loss of basically all his possessions and all of his children, even the respect of his friends. He has just lost a tremendous amount. When you go through that kind of loss, when you go through that kind of shock in your life, your emotions get unstable, at least most people. Now, to a certain extent, we hold ourselves firm and steady and stable on the Lord. But even if our faith is stable, our emotions can get way out of whack. And it's not just that he's lost his possessions and his children. He's also lost his health. And that in itself can cause us all manner of emotional instability. So as we go through these chapters, kind of listen for where's Job coming from now, and you'll see it shifting over time. So Job answers, he's just dripping with sarcasm. No doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. They're basically claiming, look, we've got wisdom. Job, clearly you don't if you're objecting to what we're saying. And Job says, you know, you're so wise. You've got all the wisdom. When you die, there's not going to be any left. That's how wise you are. He just He's kind of irritated, I think. And so he starts out with this. He says, "But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these?" The things that you're saying, Job's saying, everybody knows this. Everybody knows that God rewards the righteous. Everybody knows that God punishes the wicked. But we have this little problem here in that you think I'm wicked, and I know I'm not. I'm not inferior to you. And I think, just kind of as an aside, this is something that we as Christians need to be aware that non-Christians often think about us. They often think that we come with an attitude of superiority. Well, God has revealed something to us that doesn't make us any better than them. We're in the same boat as everybody else until God opens our eyes and reveals the truth. That doesn't make us any better than them. It just gives us some information that they need to have. And so we want to bring it to them with a humble heart. I think it was Martin Luther who said, "I'm just a beggar telling other beggars where to find bread." There's nothing special about us except we know where to go for help. And so beware of this, and beware, even if you don't have this attitude, other people will often think that you do. And so sometimes you kind of need to take preemptive action to show them that you're not coming with an attitude of superiority. He goes on, he says, "I am one mocked by his friends, who called on God and he answered him, the just and blameless who is ridiculed." So you get a sense of Job's feeling that things are unfair. He's got these friends and now they're mocking him. He was calling on God, he was living a righteous, a just and blameless life, and now he's being ridiculed by the people that he has cared about. And it just doesn't seem right. And of course, he wants them to see that this is not right. "A lamp is despised in the thought of one who is at ease. It is made ready for those whose feet slip." Now, as we mentioned before, the book of Job has a lot of difficulties for the translators. There are a lot of words that aren't used in other places. There are a lot of figures of speech, word pictures that mean something that sometimes it's hard to determine what exactly they mean. This probably doesn't mean lamp. It probably means something like misfortune or distress. So the people who are suffering tend to be despised by the people who aren't suffering. So the people who have this kind of theology, who say, you know, if you're prospering, that's because God is prospering you, that's because you're righteous. Well, if you're suffering misfortune, that's because God is punishing you, that's because you're sinful. Therefore, those who are prospering look down on those who are suffering. And he says, this is not right. One of the paraphrases puts it something like, a person's being hit as they're falling and stumbling. We have the figure of speech, kicking someone when they're down. And that's kind of the essence of what Job's saying here. It's like, I'm down, I've suffered misfortune, and you're kicking me while I'm down rather than trying to help me. And again, that kind of attitude, we have to beware. Because when God blesses us, we tend to hold on to some vestiges of this kind of theology and think, God's blessing me. It's something special about me. It's like, no, there's something special about God. He's a God who blesses. Isn't that wonderful that we serve a God who blesses? But it doesn't make us any better. So be aware of that, especially when we're trying to minister to people who are suffering. You know, we have a tendency to look at things from one side or the other and not to have a balanced perspective. You know, there are a lot of people who suffer because they don't have a job, and some of them don't have a job because they're not trying to have a job. You know, they don't want to work, they'd rather have the government and other people support them. But there are people who don't have a job because they can't get a job. They've tried and they're having difficulty. Well, we tend in our culture to kind of camp out on one side or the other and think, well, everybody that doesn't have a job doesn't want a job, or we think everybody that doesn't have a job does want a job. It's like, we've got to be more balanced in our thinking than that and be compassionate to those who are suffering. And, you know, Scripture tells us to be compassionate towards everyone, even if some of their suffering is their own fault. We still want to point them in the right direction. So Job goes on. He says, the tents of robbers or those who destroy prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand. So what Job is doing here is he's arguing against the application of theology that his friends are making. Again, they're saying, if you were righteous, you'd be prospering. Since you're suffering, you're wicked. And Job's saying, well, wait a minute. What about all the people who prosper even though they're wicked? Even though they're robbing or destroying other people, they're still prospering. They're gaining in their possessions. Even people who provoke God, who oppose him, are secure. They're doing well. This disproves your theology. And he goes on from there. He says, but now ask the beasts, and they will teach you. And the birds of the air, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? So Job's saying, look at me. I've been righteous. This shows that your theology is not right. Look at the robbers, the destroyers, those who provoke God. That shows that your theology is not right. Look at the beasts of the field, the animals. Look how their lives go. Some of them die basically what we would think of as random. They have no righteousness or wickedness, and yet some of them die early, some of them last. This disproves your theology. And in verse 9, he says something very interesting. He says, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? If you search through the book of Job, and you look for the name of the Lord, and this with all capitals is standing in for Jehovah or Yahweh, the name of the Lord. Apart from the beginning of the book and the end of the book, this is the only place that it's used. So in the dialogue portion of the book of Job, this is the only place that God's name is used directly. So what does that do when something like that happens as inserted into the scripture that calls our attention to it? It's like, oh, why is the name of the Lord being used here? Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord, the name of our God personally, has been involved in this? And Job's saying, everybody knows this. Now, it's kind of ironic that he uses that here, because what do we know that he doesn't know? We know that Satan is involved in this too, that Satan is the one who has directly oppressed Job, but of course he's done that at the permission of the Lord. So again, the main idea of what's going on here is Job is challenging their theological beliefs. The Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. It's God who takes away life. It's God who gives life. He says, does not the ear test words and the mouth taste its foods? In other words, when we hear things, we think about whether they're true or not true, whether they're right or whether they're wrong. When we eat food, we taste it. We make a discernment whether this is good tasting or bad tasting, whether it's helpful for us or not helpful. And so we evaluate things, and he's basically challenging them. You need to be thinking through this. Don't take your theology for granted, because I'm showing you ways where it's wrong. He says, wisdom is with aged men, and with length of days, understanding. Now, it's puzzling a little bit as to why Job says this here. Is he saying that this is just the facts, that the older you get, the more wise you get, the more you've lived, the more understanding you've gained? He could be saying that, but I don't think he is. Personally, I think what he's doing is he's challenging them. Remember, Bildad appealed to what? He appealed to the elders, those who've gone before. We don't know anything in comparison to them. You should listen to the aged. And I think what Job is saying is here is no, wisdom comes from thinking through things, testing things, evaluating things, and then time is going to be on your side, and it's going to help you grow in wisdom. But it's not just a matter of being older. It's a matter of growing in wisdom. So Job challenges them, And maybe he's being sarcastic in saying this, since Bildad claimed he'd been taught by the ages. But then he goes on from there, challenging their theology. He now goes on kind of a monologue about God's ways with men, starting in verse 13. With him, with God, are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. So I think what Job is saying is basically, if you want to be wise and you want to have understanding, don't just go to the people who've come before you, go to God. He's the one with real wisdom and understanding. If he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. With him are strength and prudence. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away plundered. He makes fools of the judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their waist with a belt. He leads princes away plundered and overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and disarms the mighty. He uncovers deep things out of darkness and brings the shadow of death to light. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless wilderness. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Now, what's Job getting at here? Well, he's showing that God is powerful over all the powers of the earth. He's showing that God is sovereign. So what basically I think Job is saying is, look, you can't just say trials show sin, prosperity shows goodness. You have to factor God's sovereignty into this equation. And he's going to do things not according to your formula, but according to his. And we even see, look, he takes down the mighty, those who are rulers. And there are all these figures of speech in here that show things like captivity. He disarms the mighty. He loosens the belt of the mighty, is what it literally is in the Hebrew. So all these ways God's sovereignty is shown, even over the leaders on earth. Now, the theology of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar would have said, look, if a person has been blessed to the point of rising to these positions of prominence and power, prestige and wealth, that should show that they're blessed by God and therefore they're righteous. And yet what's God doing with many of them? He's taking them out of their position. He's sending them into captivity. He's disarming them. He's humbling them. So God is sovereign over this. Don't let your theology displace God's sovereignty, his very work in these people that you think would be blessed people shows that you're wrong. Now, again, Job may be critiquing the arrogance of his friends and using some sarcasm to show that they're wrong. Zophar, back in verse 7 of chapter 11, had challenged Job and said, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? And so Job is saying, basically, no, none of us can, including you, Zophar. You think you have searched this out to the point where you can determine that I'm guilty before God, but if God's ways are unfathomable, and they are, you can't understand them either. So I think that verse 22 in particular deals with that. God uncovers deep things, the unfathomable things to us, but he takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people. So Job goes kind of on the offensive here against the theology of his friends. And then he goes on in chapter 13, and he begins to turn his attention more towards God. And again, this is typical pattern in Job's responses to his friends. First, he responds to what they've said, and then he begins to shift towards talking to God directly. He says, "Behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you." So basically, this whole idea that God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked, he says, I know this. You don't have to keep telling me this. I know it. But, verse 3, "But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God." Now, reason here is actually a word that's going to imply reasoning in court, arguing in court. So Job is using a courtroom kind of context. He wants to present his case to God. He wants to be able to hear back from God about what he has to say. I want to speak to the Almighty. I desire to reason or to argue with God. "But you, forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians." Now, Job's not pulling his punches anymore. Zophar wasn't either. You know, you're worse than a donkey. And Job says, well, you're a forger of lies or a worthless physician. Now, what's he really getting at? Well, a forger of lies is someone who plasters lies on top of something else. That's the word is more literally a plasterer of lies. So we run into these people, right? It's like they have something that's not right, and what do? They try to cover the whole thing over with lies so that it will look like something other than what it is. I mean, I think this is one of the key skills of being a successful politician in our country today, is to be able to forge lies. But Job is outright accusing his friends of doing this. They're taking this situation, his situation in particular, and covering it over with their falsehoods. You know, I don't know how deliberately they are trying to deceive, but I think they've been deceived by their own theology and therefore covering over Job's situation with these untruths. He says, "You are all worthless physicians." Worthless physicians. Now, you think about what a physician is and what he does. What is a physician supposed to do? Let's put it this way. How should a physician respond when a person comes to him with a health problem? Well, first, what do? They listen. Where are you coming from? What are you experiencing? And then what do? They do some tests. They look at the results and analyze them. They make a diagnosis, and then they prescribe a course of treatment. But Job's friends aren't doing that. They're not really listening to him, are they? Their diagnosis is, you're a sinner. This is why this is happening to you, Job. You're all a dirty, rotten sinner. Why are you so surprised that you're suffering? And Job's saying, you're a rotten physician. Why don't you listen? Why don't you test this? Like what I've said in chapter 12, why don't you diagnose it properly? And then maybe you'd be able to help me. But as it is, you're all worthless physicians. Verse 5, "Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom." We have that saying, you know, it's better to keep silent and let people think you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. He says, you should just shut up. This is basically what he's saying. It would be your wisdom. You would look wiser if you just didn't speak. He says, now hear my reasoning and heed the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? So Job is accusing his friends basically of not being honest, not being just in evaluating Job's situation. And the reason that they're doing that is they're basically not defending God, but they're defending their theology of God. They're defending what they think about God, not about what God is really like. And I think part of what Job is saying is it's hard to argue, it's pointless really to argue with someone who's not willing to see the truth. And if his friends aren't willing to see the truth, why bother arguing with them? They can't judge correctly, so it's not worth it. So they think that by proclaiming his innocence despite his suffering, they think Job is criticizing God. And so they're going to defend God against Job's criticism. And Job's saying, I'm not doing that. I just want to understand what's going on. So in thinking they're defending God, they're really just defending their theology, because that's really what Job is struggling with, isn't it? He knows that he hasn't committed any great sin. He knows he's suffering somehow at least the permission of God, if not directly at the hand of God, and he wants to know why. He wants to defend himself to God because he thinks that God is not following God's own theology. Job's theology needs some adjustment too. So again, we need to watch out for this. Have you ever noticed how we have a tendency when someone says certain kinds of things, we immediately go on the defensive? You know, that's not really the way God is. And I think there's cause for that sometimes, but we have to be careful that we're not really defending our own theology instead of God. Because when you get right down to it, how much defense does God need? You know, he doesn't need a whole lot. C.S. Lewis, speaking about the Word of God, says it's like a lion. All you need to do is open the cage. You don't need to defend the lion. The lion can take care of itself. You just need to let it loose. And so, in essence, that's what we want to do, is we want to let the life and the power and the truth of God loose in our lives so God can work in other people's lives and he can defend himself. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't times when we need to make a defense of the faith, because we need to explain it to people. We need to help them see where they're believing something that's not true, just like Job's friends need to see this. I have a friend who talks about that process in preaching as deconstructing the false ideas of his hearers, the things that they believe that aren't true. He first wants to deconstruct those false ideas so that he can replace them with the truth. And I think that that's what God is trying to do for these friends through Job. Show them you're believing something that's not true. So he says, listen to me. Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he searches you out? Or can you mock him as one mocks a man? So Job is thinking, you know, that this time has come when God has searched me out through these trials. How are you going to do when he searches you out? If you hold on to this theology and say that everybody who suffers is guilty of sin, well, what about when suffering comes to you? Are you going to say, well, I must be guilty of sin? He says, no, it's not going to be that way. When he says, can you mock him as one mocks a man, he's not using the word mock the way that we often use it in terms of speaking derisively of someone, but more in the sense of being disparaging towards God by assuming that we can deceive him, that we can live in such a way that he can't recognize what's really going on. We can't pull the wool over God's eyes. So they're going to be tested sooner or later. What's gone on in their lives will be revealed. Will they think that they can get away with what they've done? No, God's God. He's going to search them out. He will surely rebuke you. And again, this is a courtroom type of word. If you secretly show partiality, will not his excellence make you afraid? And the dread of him fall upon you. So when your turn comes to be tested, aren't you going to be afraid? Aren't you going to be troubled? Aren't you going to be in dread? Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. So Job's saying, look, the things that you're saying are truth, they're just platitudes. And they're no better than these ashes that we're sitting among. You can't feed on them. They're not going to do you any good. Your defenses in trying to defend your theology, that's like putting up a wall that's just made out of clay, not baked and hardened. The enemy will just push right through it. There's no benefit there. So again, he's challenging them to think through where they're coming from, what they're believing. And again, I think there's application for us in the church, because we tend to learn certain truths and phrase them in ways that are very common, and if we're not careful, they become platitudes. Like most of us have heard at one time or another when we've been struggling with something, look, you just need to get into the Word and pray. And yeah, we do, right? Those are foundational things. But sometimes there are people who have some difficulty that's preventing them from getting into the Word or getting out of the Word what they need to get out of it. And if we tell them, you just need to get into the Word, well, they respond by saying, you know, I've tried this, I can't, I'm not getting anything out of it. We need to go deeper with that person. It's not like the platitude is not true. It's just not sufficient, right? So we need to be careful that we don't take our counsel down to this level of platitude and just assume that because we've said something that's true, that should be enough. We want to be the kind of counselors that Job really needed here. People who would really listen to him and think, well, what's the stumbling block here? Where is Job really struggling? What's the problem here? How can I help him with the root problem? And in ministering to people, you know, frequently we'll find that there is some root problem, and very often it has to do with sin or unbelief. Pretty much always, right? It's either sin or unbelief, or they go together. And so if we can figure out what it is that they're believing that's a lie, or what they're failing to believe that's true, or where they're sinning, doing something actively wrong, or failing to do what's right, we can get to the heart of the matter and help them get past whatever's holding them up. So beware of just speaking platitudes. They get tossed around so much in the Christian world that a lot of times we don't even recognize them as such. Because again, they are true. It's just that they're not enough truth or pointed enough truth or pointed to the right spot to really help someone. So Job critiques his friends for this. They're not helping him is what it all boils down to. And then in verse 13, he says, hold your peace with me and let me speak. You can kind of imagine this situation. Job's speaking, and you can just imagine them wanting to jump in and defend themselves, defend their theology, shut him up from saying these things. And he's saying, no, wait a minute. You know, you be quiet. Let me speak. He let them speak. It's his turn. Let me speak, then let come on me what may. See, partly what they're wanting to do is they're wanting to protect him from sinning and bringing more judgment on himself and from their perspective. But he's saying, look, I don't care. I need to speak. I'm willing to take my punches, my punishment, my medicine. He says, why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? In other words, he recognizes he's in a risky spot in speaking what could be considered criticism of God. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. Now, this is a very interesting verse on a couple of different levels. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The way that it's worded has just been great encouragement to many people. And it's a statement of faith that is profound. I mean, this is bottom line faith. Right? This is bottom line trust in God. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to hope in him no matter what. Even if he kills me, I'm still going to trust in him. This is the trust, the faith that Jesus evidenced, right? Father, not my will but yours. Even if it means death on the cross, I'm going to submit my life to you. Into your hands I commit my spirit. He yielded himself to God. He kept on entrusting himself to the Father. The problem is, it's probably not the best translation of the verse. So in the first part of it, though he slay me, sounds like, well, even if he were to slay me, well, where Job is really coming from is, God's going to kill me. He's basically saying, though God's going to kill me, though I'm going to die for this, I still need to speak up. Even so, I'm going to defend, I'm going to argue my ways before him. But despite that pessimism that he's going to die from this and his desire to argue this, there's still something really valuable going on here, isn't there? He's still got hope in God. If he didn't have hope in God, he wouldn't want to argue with him, right? If Job were completely convinced that God was completely against him, what would be the point of arguing? Because you can't argue with God, right? Job wants to argue his case with God because he believes his case is right and because he believes God is just. He doesn't understand why things are the way they are because he believes God is just, and yet he believes his treatment is not just. And so he feels like he has to argue his case with God even if it costs him his life, and yet even in that there's this sense of trust and hope in God. An amazing thing when you consider all that he's gone through and where he's come from in terms of what he believes. He says, he also shall be my salvation. So this is one of those times when you can see the hope and the faith in Job kind of breaking out, coming to a new level. He's going to be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. So again, Job is saying, look, if I were a hypocrite, I would have no basis for standing before God. You know, he would do me in immediately. But I'm not a hypocrite, and so I'm confident I can make my case before God. This is, I think, a great example for us, because it shows us that even if we don't understand what's going on, even if we're angry about what's going on, if we believe God's being unfair towards us, we can be free to present our case before him. We can tell him what we're feeling, what we're thinking. We don't have to be afraid of that. Now, if we're not willing to be corrected, it's going to be difficult. But if we're willing to be corrected, it'll be good. We can tell God what we're thinking and what we're feeling, even if it's not right, even if we're not treating him right. Again, he's bigger than that. He wants us to come to him. And so Job's convinced that God's going to be the one who delivers him from this situation, and he's confident in God responding to him because he knows he's not being a hypocrite about it. He says, listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See now, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. He's confident in his righteousness. You know, he's lived a righteous life. He's offered these sacrifices. He has ministered to other people. We see more and more evidences in what he says as we go through his speeches of all that he's done right. He says, I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish. So he's saying, look, I've lived this life. No one can contradict me. I mean, they can contradict. They can say I'm not telling the truth, but they're wrong. You know, I've lived this righteous life. It's clear. There's no one that can disprove it. But he also says, if I hold my tongue now, if I stop speaking now, I'm going to die. At least I think this is the way to take this. He's saying that the pressure on me is so great, I've got to speak with God. And then he really begins to speak with God, starting in verse 20. Only two things do not do to me, then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, then you respond to me. So Job makes two requests. Take your hand off me, lighten the load. I'm suffering, lift the suffering so that we can have a discussion without the pressure of that. And don't let the dread of you make me afraid. You can't have a good court case if one party is in dread, fear of the other. And so Job's saying, don't make me afraid. Let's meet together. Let's talk this over. And he says, you call and I'll answer. You be the prosecutor and I'll be the defendant. Or let me speak and you respond to me. I'll be the prosecutor, you be the defendant. I'll do it either way. God, whatever you want to do, just please let me make my case before you. I want to hear back from you. He says, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. So it's kind of interesting. He uses three different words here for sin. Now, it might be the case that there was a pause in here. We are not told really where there are pauses in the dialogue here. But Job may have said, call, I'll answer. Let me speak, you respond, and may have waited. Okay, God, are you going to speak? And, well, if you're not going to speak, I'm going to go ahead. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Now, it's interesting to see all three of the words together. Iniquity, remember, refers to our inward, I think of the word bentness, even though that's probably not a real word, the crookedness of our souls that leads us to sin, that leads us to give in to temptation. The wrongness that's inside of us because of the fall. Sin, as you know, is falling short of God's standard, falling short of his glory, missing the mark. Transgression is crossing the line, where God sets a line and says, do this or don't do this, and we say, I don't care about that line, I'm going to do what I want. And so he talks about all these different kinds of sins, and he's basically saying, God, you know, make your case against me. Where have I sinned? What have I done wrong? Show me, tell me. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Now, these two together are a real problem for Job, aren't they? It's like, I believe you're regarding me as an enemy, that's why I'm suffering, and yet you're also hiding your face from me. You're not explaining things to me. You're not allowing me to get answers to my questions. He says, will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? Will you pursue dry stubble? He says, I'm like nothing, and you're like everything, and why are you paying so much attention to me and causing me so much trouble? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. Now, this is interesting, too, because Job's saying, look, I haven't always lived this righteous life. I can look back to my youth, and I can see sin, I can see iniquity there. But after all this time, and after all the change that's been in my life, are you now calling me to account for those things? And if so, why? Why are you doing this to me? It's interesting that David wrote about the sins of his youth in Psalm 25, and he called out to the Lord and said, remember not the sins of my youth. Lord, put those away from you. Forgive me for those sins. I'm not doing them anymore. They're behind me. Lord, would you forgive me for them and not bring them up again? So David is counting on God's mercy to overlook his past sins. And Job is asking for that because he's not aware of any current sins. You put my feet in the stocks and watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. So he feels hemmed in by what God is doing to him. And then he kind of summarizes this part and says, man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. That's a life of man. Remember when I was fairly young, I don't remember how long ago this was, but I had a favorite sweater that was wool. And I remember getting it out of the closet one time, and it's like, what happened to my sweater? There are all these holes in it. It's like, oh, well, we learned some things. Keep your sweaters in garment bags and watch out for them, or there are natural predators that are going to destroy them. And Job's saying, look, that's what a man's life is like. It decays. It decays. I remember Gail Irwin talking about this at one point. He said, you know, you can get the best steak in the store, and if you take it home and you leave it on your counter for 3 or 4 days, guess what's going to happen? It's going to be rotten, because what does flesh do? It rots. And he would kind of shake his jowls when he would say, it rots. He's hilarious. And what is he saying? He's saying, guess what you are? You are flesh and blood, and you are rotting. The flesh decays. Our outward man is decaying. That's why our inward man needs to be renewed day by day. And so Job is seeing this is the natural way of things. Mankind just rots away like a garment that the moths don't just eat a few holes in, but they just keep on. Eventually, you've got nothing left. So Job continues on in chapter 14. He says, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Some of these sayings are kind of familiar, right? We quote this sometimes when we go through trouble. Well, my life is short and full of trouble, just like everybody else. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. Man's life is fleeting, it's short, it's full of trouble. Therefore, why does God pay such close attention? And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? You know, who am I with this short, fleeting, rotten life to have to come into court with you, God, the ruler of the universe? Then he asks a great question. Remember to pay attention to some of these questions. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? When something is unclean, and of course he's speaking of human souls, who can make it clean again? Nobody. Well, No person on earth can make it clean again. But Jesus can. I mean, this is one of the amazing things. Of course, he's not making it clean in the way that Job is thinking. He's instilling his own righteousness in us. Jesus gives us his life, his righteousness. He makes us clean through himself. So the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. So again, what's happening with Job, it's like, God is stirring up his thinking, isn't he? In this great trial that he's going through, he's reevaluating his theology and he's getting closer and closer to the truth. Now, he's up and down, he's in and out, he's hopeful and then he's despairing, but he's getting somewhere with all of this. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest till like a hired man he finishes his day. So Job's looking at himself like someone who's working a labor job. It's hard. He can't wait till the day is done and he can rest. And so in his situation of trials, he just can't wait until his time is done. He can die and he can be free from it. He says in verse 7, "For there is hope for a tree, if it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant." It's kind of interesting that we were at the retreat last weekend. We were at Redwood Christian Park, and there's one place near the sanctuary where there used to be just a massive redwood tree. I would say that the trunk had to be bigger than one of these tables. And it died, and all around it now, there's a ring of pretty big redwood trees. I would say probably 15 redwood trees, many of them with a diameter bigger than this podium. And just in a whole ring. They call that the mother grove, because the mother tree died and all these other trees sprang up from its root system and are just in a cool little circle there. So what's Job saying? You know, a tree, if it gets cut down, its hope's not over. It still has roots. It can spring up again, but not a man. A man dies, verse 10, but man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? As water disappears from the sea and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. They will not awake nor be roused from their sleep. So he says the death of man is final. There's no more hope. And yet, even as he says this, he asks a question that shows he's beginning to wonder about this. He breathes his last, and where is he? Where is he? You can almost picture Job saying this kind of out of despair, like, you know, where is he? He's done. And then maybe thinking, well, where is he? Because this is going to come up more as we go through Job. What happens to man after he dies? He says in verse 13, "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me," hoping again for respite from his suffering and a time of relief. "If a man dies, shall he live?" Now, New King James says, "shall he live again?" But that word again is in italics, which means it's not really in the text. So he's not asking, if a man dies, shall he come back to life? Shall he live again? Like, is there reincarnation? This is not what he's thinking. What he's thinking is, if his body dies, is he still alive? Shall he still live? Does his soul still live? If a man dies, shall he live? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. All the days of my hard service. So all the time that Job has to go through these trials on earth, there's going to come an end to it. And he's going to be waiting for that end, which he believes is going to come at death. And then he says, till my change comes. Now, probably a better way to translate it is relief, till my relief comes. The picture is like a soldier that's on duty. And he's got a watch, and he's going to stay on his watch. He's got a set time for it, But he's going to stay on his watch even after that time if he has to, until his relief comes. The one who's going to relieve him comes. So there comes a point in time at which his watch is done and he's relieved of his duty and his burden. And Job says, I know that that's true for me. I may suffer this whole life long, and Job thinks he's going to, and then I'm going to die, but there's going to be this time when my relief comes. I'll be relieved of this suffering. And notice how he puts it. He says, you shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. Now, Job could just be saying, God, you're going to decide it's time for me to die. You want this body that you made back in the ground to be recycled. But it doesn't seem like that, does it? Because there's something personal here. You shall desire the work of your hands. The people that you've made, God, you desire. I think Job is seeing something of God's heart beneath all of this suffering, that there's a loving God and a desire to have fellowship with his people. So you're going to call, I'm going to answer you. I'm going to answer you in death because you want me back. For now, you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity. Now again, a lot of these things can be taken more than one way. Most likely what he's saying here is, Lord, you're saving up all these things, all these sins, all these transgressions you're keeping. Lord, just forgive me, get rid of them. It could be that he's saying cover them in the sense of the way sin was covered by the Old Testament sacrifices. But the word there, again, is plaster over. You plaster over my iniquity, perhaps to preserve it for judgment. But he says, but as a mountain falls and crumbles away, and as a rock is moved from its place, and as water wears away stones, and as torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. Isn't it interesting how it keeps kind of going back and forth? It's like his situation and his suffering leaves him no hope, but his understanding of who God is keeps giving him some measure of hope. His theology says, no, if you're suffering, it should be because you're guilty, you're a sinner. But his conscience says, no, I'm not a sinner. And so there must be more going on here. There must be something more. He now is in a place of hopelessness. He says, look, I'm like a rock that's just being worn away bit by bit, and my hope is being destroyed. It's eroding bit by bit. He says, you prevail forever against him, and he passes on. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he does not perceive it. But his flesh will be in pain over it, and his soul will mourn over it. So it ends the chapter in a really hopeless kind of note. It's like, my hope is eroding. I'm going to die. I'm not going to know what happens to my children after me. Well, of course, he knows his children have died, but he's speaking generally of people in general. It's like, we don't know what happens after us once we die. And yet underneath it all, we keep seeing these little glimmers of hope that there's something more here, something more going on. So this is not really unusual when you step back and you think about what Job's going through. It seems like any time the foundations of a person's life are shaken, they go through a time of relative despair. If you build your life on some belief and your life gets shaken, your belief system gets shaken, you wonder, well, why is this happening? This is not the way that I thought my life was going to happen or play out. So when these things happen, I think for almost all of us, at some point or another, God's going to do something that really shakes us up, whether it happens in our health or our work or our relationships, our finances, our ministry, or whatever it is. Almost everybody goes through something where our lives are just radically shaken up. And at a time like that, what are we prone to do? We're prone to question God. We're prone to question our belief system. We're prone to question even who we are. And sometimes, you know, am I really even saved? What is going on in my life? Why are these things happening to me? We want to learn from Job that it's not unusual for us to go through pretty extreme emotional swings, to get angry, to maybe be sarcastic, to get hopeless, or at least to feel hopeless. But I think that underneath all that Job is going through, we see that he keeps clinging to God. If he weren't clinging to God, if he had abandoned God, he wouldn't want to hear from God. He wouldn't want to make his case before God. That keeps telling us, no, he's still holding on to God. He still has faith that God exists and that God is righteous and that God somehow cares about him despite how he's being treated. And I think that that's something that we want to hold on to, because if we go through these times of being shaken, we want to not be so surprised at what happens, but we want to really hold on to those core foundational beliefs. We believe that God is. We believe that he's righteous and just. We believe that he loves us, that he sent Jesus to die for us, that there is hope in him. Even if we don't understand, even if what happens shakes us to the core, even if it shakes our theological beliefs down, there's still this core that shouldn't be shaken, because God hasn't changed. It's our lives have changed. He hasn't changed. And so what we'll find in the book of Job is that God's going to carry Job through this. He's going to get him through it, and he'll get us through these things too. We'll just cling to him despite not being able to understand. It's when we elevate the importance of our own understanding that we get ourselves in big trouble. It's when we demand that God makes sense to us that we really get in trouble. Why? Because then we're saying, God, I will not allow you to think any higher than I think. I will not allow you to be any wiser than I am, to have more understanding than I do, to think longer term than I do, to have a different value system than I do. You've got to conform yourself to my way of thinking, and if you do that, you're messed up. You're going to be in big trouble, and God's going to say, well, let me help you pass this. Let me show you how valuable your theology is and how sturdy it is. And God is willing to bust up the foundational theology of our life if that's what it takes for us to really come to trust in him. And a lot of us can testify, hey, this has happened to us, right? This has happened to us. He has just rocked our world because we believe something that wasn't quite right. And he wants us to trust in him, not our theology. Not our theology, but him. We build our theology around him. We don't build our idea of him around our theology. And so God, I think, is doing this with Job, and he does that with us. And I think the image of the tree is a really interesting one, because what happens to a tree in a time of drought drives its roots deeper. And then when it finds water, then it begins to spring forth again. What happens to us in times of trial drives our roots more deeply into God, or else they dry up and we die. But when we're going through trials, what do we need to do? Seek God more. Draw our nourishment from him. Drive our roots more deeply into him so that we can endure whatever that trial is. So Job begins to question his theology. He begins to reject part of it, but he's not rejecting God. He's just rejecting a shallow understanding of the way God works. And a lot of it has to do with what happens to a person after they die. And, you know, we see that when we think of things from a Christian perspective. We think, well, what did Paul say? He says, our suffering is momentary and light. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. He says, this life compared to eternity is momentary. The sufferings that we go through in this life compared to the glories of eternity are light. So how we evaluate things, we have to take eternity into account. And I think that that's part of what God is doing in Job, is getting him to look beyond this life. And we see he hasn't figured it out yet. He's really not even going to completely figure it out, but he's going to get there. He's going to get closer. And the essence of his question here that relates to that is this: if a man die, shall he live? And it's interesting, when you go through the book of Job, you don't find the answer to that. God doesn't give Job the answer to that question. He leads him in the right direction, but he doesn't give him the answer. But we know the answer because Jesus gave it, right? What did Jesus say? Remember when Lazarus died and Jesus could have prevented him from dying? And Martha even says that in John 11:21. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." It's kind of interesting even just to think about this, because by the time we get to the time of Jesus, the Jews, at least those who have been taught somewhat by Jesus, recognize that there is going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a judgment. There's going to be a resurrection. And she says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Though he may die, he shall live. Isn't that the exact answer to Job's question? If a man die, shall he live? Jesus says, though he may die, he shall live. He shall live. He shall live on. Not be reincarnated, but live on past death. And of course, the resurrection will be either to judgment and condemnation or to mercy and grace and eternal life. So we trust in God's mercy and grace. And because of that, we know that our life is going to go on past death. And because of that, we have strength and perspective to help us endure our trials here. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the riches that are in it and that you dig out for us as we seek to understand. Lord, help us in our times of trial to cling to you. In our times of confusion and doubt, to not give up on you. And Lord, in times when others are going through these things, help us to be able to minister to their real needs and not feel like we're under attack if they're confused, but just be able to minister your love and grace and truth and trust you to get through to them in your way and in your time. Thank you, Lord, that you're such a great God. We don't need to defend you. You're such a great God. We can never fully understand you, but you're such a great God. We can trust you. So help us trust you more, and help us to help others trust you more. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.